We've been going back and forth with a couple different series. I had started a series about a month or so ago called Back to the Garden, re-looking at the Genesis account, things that you might not have known. Seems like of all the Bible, we should know Genesis 1 and 2 the most, don't you think? Because when you start in the new year to read your Bible, you at least read those first two chapters, and before you slowly start stopping reading when you get to like Numbers and Leviticus. But everybody starts good in Genesis. So we are so familiar with Genesis that sometimes, do you need some, Jennifer? Can Jennifer get, she's stuck now with a baby, so somebody can grab it for her. So we're so familiar sometimes with Genesis 1 and 2 that I think that we kind of overlook some stuff. I did a teaching on the word Ha-Adam. If you've missed that, that's on the website. We were talking about how when you go back to that original word, that means mankind, and that the authority that God gave was not just to a man called Adam. It was to mankind. It was women and men that were given the same authority that God released to even name the animals. Before they were separated, the woman was a part of that process. We also talked about a word called Ezer Kenegdau. It is what the word helpmate means, or helpmeet means, when God's speaking about Eve being part of Adam's life. He called her a helpmeet. That word is actually Ezer Kenegdau. If you want to listen to that teaching, it's only mentioned, I think, 16 times in the Bible, too, about Eve. The rest of the time, it's about either Israel having a combat force type rescue, or God himself being the strong tower that he is. So where we've kind of looked at women and been taught that women are just a helper, like they're going to come alongside. Really, this is a very strong word, Ezer Kenegdau, even to the point that it's talking about God as a man of war. So there's some of the things that we did not know from these first two chapters. So today we're going to talk about day 4 of creation. I hope you'll see something new that you haven't seen before. The whole reason why we're going back to the garden is this scripture that's in your notes in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." If you notice, laying aside every encumbrance wasn't just sin. Sin was its own thing, but laying aside every encumbrance, everything that's been put upon us that stops us from being able to run with God. We want to throw those things off. And by doing that, we're going back to the beginning of the Bible, and saying, God, if there's things here that we misunderstood or that we've carried with us that are false doctrine, then we want to know, because we want to throw it off so we can run well with the Lord. So today we're going to open up and talk about day 4 of creation. I'm going to read that. It's in your notes. Genesis 1, 14 through 15. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so." So here we're looking at the sky, we're looking at the heavens, and we see there's 4 job descriptions given to the light that is in the sky, which are the sun and the moon and the stars are the lights that are in the sky. And we see 4 very clear job descriptions that they're to have. I wrote them down here for you. They're to divide the day and night, for seasons, for signs, for days and years. These are the 4 job descriptions of the lights in the sky. Now, that we're going to start with the word signs. That word in the Hebrew is oath. I put that in your notes. It's Hebrew number 226. That word sign is very different from what our word sign means. When I think of a sign, I think of something like a stop sign or a do not enter sign or here's the restroom. But this is more than this. It's a banner, it's a pledge, a sign, or a witness, a memorial. These are the definitions of this Hebrew word, oath. It's a sign of promised by prophets as pledges of certain predicted events, as pledges of divine presence and interdisposition. Now, This is the same word, sign, that you see in Exodus in your notes, Exodus 4, verse 8. It's a very familiar story of when Moses was being, God was talking to Moses about going in and releasing the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And remember, Moses was a little afraid, right? He was nervous and he's like, I can't go do that. How are they going to know that I am who you say I am, that I should be coming in? Do you remember the two things that God told him to do in order to prove that God was going to be with him? Do you guys remember those things? One was a staff. And what happened to the staff when he threw it down? It turned into a snake. And then what happened when he put his hand back to it? It turned back to his staff. What about his hand? He put it into his cloak. And when he came out, what was it? What was wrong with his hand? Leprosy. Okay, so this is what this verse is talking about. So in Exodus 4:8, he said, if they do not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, the rod, then they may believe the latter sign, which was the hand. So this wasn't just a sign of direction or a sign of a name of a street. It's a sign that this word is a sign that points to something. And in Exodus 4, the sign was pointing to the fact that God had appeared to Moses and was sent by God. It was a very strong word. This is my sign. I'm showing you something, that God is with me. The stars being given the descriptor oath means they too are pointing to something. What are these stars or signs pointing to that are of a divine nature? It's more than just a generic sign, this word. It is about something other than. This word oath is about something divine. So if God placed these lights in the sky to, for one, be a spiritual sign, what is it? What is it pointing to? Let's look at Psalms 19. It's in your notes. It says, and this is just one of many verses in your Bible that talk about the heavens or the sky. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So according to this scripture, if it is the word of God and it is telling truth, it is saying that the sky declares. That word declare actually means recount or tells of. So the sky is telling a story and it is speaking. The stars are trying to communicate something to us. Did you guys know that? I mean, seriously, that's what the scripture is saying, that the stars and the sky are speaking to us. So the question is, what are they saying? What knowledge are they trying to communicate with us? So my question is, who in here has heard of the Maseroth? If you've heard of the Maseroth, I'd like to raise your hand. Anybody raise your hand? Okay, awesome. See, I said this is something maybe you've never heard before. So this is what our study is about. The Maseroth is a biblical word found in Job 38:32. I wrote that in your notes. I didn't write it out because I want you to be able to see it, to go back to it, because this is some kind of weird stuff I'm going to get ready to tell you. It actually means, the Maseroth actually means celestial or collectively zodiac. Wonk, 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 big signs of, what are you saying, Stacy? The zodiac? Did you know that the zodiac concept was actually a God idea? Did you know that? It is way, if you go to Google the history of zodiac, it will go all the way back to ancient times. It actually goes all the way back to the book of Job. And if you want to read through, Job has multiple times where he speaks about celestial bodies, the stars, constellations. Now, the Bible is clear, okay, before everybody soundbites me, the Bible is clear that we are not to stargaze and look to them for information like a horoscope. It's clear. We're not to have them tell our future, to put them in a place of authority, because that is worship. And people worship the sky. We are not to worship the sky. Here's some scriptures just so that you have this all clear. There's a lot of scriptures in my teaching today because I feel like I'm sharing with you some things that you may not have known and that can be a little touchy. So Deuteronomy 4:19, it says, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth. So he says, beware. When you look up there, do not worship them. And in Isaiah 47, it's even more clear. You are wearied with your many counsels. He's talking to a people that have been put, that have been looking at the sky in the wrong place with the wrong intention. Let them stand forth and save you then. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fires consume them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame, nor coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Okay, so we're clear. The scripture says we are not to worship the stars. We're not to look at them as a horoscope for our future. But God has a plan and a purpose for the prophetic signals in the sky. Because we just read that that is one of the things that these that stars, the sky, is pointing to, right? Signs, something prophetic, something other than. Well, he designed them. We're going to see this in Psalms 147 in your notes. It says, he determined the number of the stars. He gave to all of them their names. In Isaiah 40:26 in your notes, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So here we see that God named them with purpose. And then the enemy, like he does, came to distort and perverted them through astrology and horoscope. I'm talking about astronomy, which is the study of stars, not astrology, which is a horoscope, okay? Remember God had Ha'adam, mankind, right, name the animals, right? Did he tell them how to name them? Did he say, hey, you name this one giraffe? No, he gave them creative license to name the creatures anything he wanted to name them, but not the stars. He named the stars. Isn't that interesting? Why did he name the stars? I'm going to tell you. Billy's kind of doing a punchline for me here. Because he had purpose for them. Because they're going to reveal knowledge, like it says in Psalm 19, right? We just read it, that they declare something. And this is in your notes because I want you to see this. The cycle of the stars, the zodiac stations, actually declare the story of a promised seed to the final crushing of a serpent's head. Did you guys know that? The constellations that we look at and pull away from because of the distortion and the way the enemy came in and defiled them, God first named them. He first put them in stations. He first set them up. He first named them because they declare something. And we're not going to really talk about it right now, but many call the Maseroth and the story of Jesus and the stars biblical astronomy, completely different than astrology. And we're not going to go into the details of that today. I just want you to be aware that when Genesis 1:14 says that one of the jobs of the stars are to be signs, prophetic markers in the sky, they are. We just don't use stars like they used to back then. They use the sky to determine a lot of things that we have a clock. We have a lot of other things that we don't pay attention to. But if you studied biblical astronomy, you would see there is a prophetic declaration that's happening in the sky all the time. So we're not going to get into that this week, but hold your horses. We will. Okay, now let's look back at Genesis 1:14 again. I'm just going to read it again. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now remember, I just put this back in your notes. There's four job descriptions that we see that God gave the lights in the sky. Dividing the day and the night, that's simple. Signs, which we just talked about. Seasons, and days and years. Now we're going to talk about seasons for a minute. The dictionary defines seasons as, these are four different definitions of seasons in our dictionary, the four divisions of the year, a set of related television programs, adding salt or herbs to a food, you season food, right? Making wood suitable for use as timber by adjusting the moisture content, right? You season wood. Well, if we use our English language to define this, we would just skip over the real meaning. And I did that for years because it didn't seem out of place. It didn't seem strange. It seemed appropriate. The lights in the sky and their position determines seasons, fall, winter, spring, summer. Got it, done. But that's not what it means at all. That's not what it means at all. That's not even one part of the definition of that word season in the Hebrew. Nothing. Not even close. So here is your word. Season in the Hebrew is word 4150. It means moed as singular or moedim, plural. The proper word for season is actually appointment. Now, I wrote out the full definition here so you guys can have it, because some of you are very familiar with this, and some of you, this is a very new concept, so I wanted to make sure you have all of the information here. It is an assembly as convened for a definite purpose. It's a feast, not fall, winter, spring, and summer. It's an appointment. The deeper meaning, and this is in your notes too, the deeper meaning, okay, before I say that, you know how in our English language we just have words and they're just kind of static. The Hebrew language isn't like that. It's deep in meaning. It has layers of meaning. It is a way more active language. And so the deeper meaning of the word moed implies the urgency of a marriage betrothal. And his request for our presence is as urgent as a direct court summons by the judge of the earth. This is not just an appointment like that I make with Dawn to go have coffee with her. Hey, Dawn, let's have an appointment. Let's go make coffee. That doesn't have the urgency of a marriage betrothal. That doesn't have an urgency of going to see a judge. But this word, to just say appointment, doesn't even still give it what it really means, the depth of it. It has a deeper meaning of urgency. As being summons to court. That's in your notes too. Now, when we see a word in the Bible and we look it up, we can see like how many times it's used, and we can see when it's using this definition of the word and when it's using that definition of the word. If you go into Bible Hub and you look at and you pull out one of these Greek words, it'll tell you, well, four times it meant that. Remember when I was telling you about Ezra Konegdow? Two times it was Eve, and then the other time split in half about people that were being allies to Israel, and then the other time it was about God, right? So sometimes a word in Hebrew can actually, they can use different meanings in different scriptures within the context of that definition, okay? So sometimes you'll have, you know, like I said, Ezra Konegdow once was about a woman. Once it was about God. Once it was about Israel, or allies of Israel. But here's the only two ways moed is used in the Bible. There's only two. The word appointment. There's only two uses throughout the scriptures. One, it speaks of festivals. Two, denotes the place where we celebrate the festivals. The Hebrew word moed is used only in these two ways. The word season, what the stars are doing, what they're pointing to, what they were put up there for, one of the reasons it is to tell us about his appointments. Here's a quote from this guy, Dustin Heron, who's a master's in Christian leadership from Moody Bible Institute. He said, the word doesn't solely mean a festival time or a season of celebration. It is also marinated in remembering and reflecting on all of the times God showed himself mighty and strong, loving and holy. The Moedim signify covenant relationship with the Lord. They signify life. Yes, these are the most wonderful days of the year. So this word season, moedim, mentioned in Genesis 1:14, are times to meet with God, appointments, to remember what he has done and what he will soon do. And they are not determined by a roll of a dice, or even an activity, or even a historical moment. They were determined way back from when God even spoke the stars into existence. That was one of their job descriptions. They are determined, these seasons are determined by the lights in the sky. This is one of the four reasons God put them there. The lights are in the sky. Remember, there's four things. They're the mark days. That's easy. We know what that is. To give light in the day and the night. The sun at the night, you know, during the day, and the moon and the stars at night. And to be a sign, a prophetic declaration of who he is, and to give us his special appointed times to meet with him. That is their purpose. Do you know, too, if you go in, I just thought this was so cool, a side note thing. I just, you know, I'm not a scientist, I'm not an astronomist, but I went and just said, what's the point of stars? What's the purpose of stars? I'm not Christian sites, National Geographic, scientific sites. And you know what they said? They don't really answer you. They just say, well, the star, the heaven, the sun, because the sun's a star. They talk about that. But all the other, they don't really say. I mean, I didn't dig for hours, but I mean, I looked a couple different sites. I spent some time. Wouldn't you think that would make them question? So what are they really for? We know. The Bible tells us what they're for. Besides the things that are the days and the nights and the just giving season, I mean, the years and light, they're pointing at something. And they're telling us when to meet with God. Are we ready to consider this truth? One of the four reasons for the lights in the sky are to have a God-chosen meeting with him. Feasts and festivals. Now, I'm going to just talk just a few minutes about, and I put this in your notes because I want you to see where my journey has been, where my questions have been, where I started, even less than a year ago. For those of you that have been around this church for its 21 years of life, they have been doing Passover for maybe over 10 years, maybe 12 years. I still did not know this. This is all very, very new to me too, okay? This word, Moedim, and the importance of it. So I used to think that the biblical feasts were just for the descendants of Israel, and that when Jesus came, there wasn't a reason to do them anymore because some of the scriptures I saw in the New Testament. Well, that thought is now being challenged in my heart when I see things that the one of the four reasons that the stars are even placed there is to tell us when we're supposed to meet with him. And it's being challenged because I'm finding out that, number one, one of the four purposes of the light in the sky were to tell us when God is asking for an appointment with him before the people of Israel were even a nation, before Israel was even considered anybody. It was just Adam and Eve and God. Also, when I've talked to you a little bit about this, the reason why it's being challenged is because that in the days before the curse of sin entered into the world, it was his intention for us after the curse was annulled by his death and resurrection of Jesus. So what I mean by that is, remember we were talking about what Jesus did in the New Testament was to get us back to the Garden of Eden. Like, there's no longer any curse that separates us from God. So we're able to walk back in Genesis 1 and 2. So he did it beforehand so that even though after Jesus came, we still do it because he determined it even before sin entered into the earth. Also, number three, the reason why it's being challenged is when the feasts are mentioned by God, he calls them his feasts and festivals, not Israel's feasts and festivals. He doesn't call them that. And you can see that in Leviticus 23, where he goes through and names the feast that he wants to meet with him. I believe I bolded it for you. Feasts of the Lord. Verse 4, feasts of the Lord. Not feasts of Israel. Not feasts of the people, the Hebrew people. Feasts of the Lord. They belong to God. And number four, these feasts are meant to be observed forever. Now, the way I get that is from these couple verses, and they repeat this over and over through the Old Testament or the Torah and the scriptures. Leviticus 23:41 says, celebrate this, here it is, as a festival to the Lord. There's another time, that's a totally different verse, for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations. Exodus 12:14. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate as what? Festival to the Lord, not a festival for Israel, right? We don't see that. A lasting ordinance. Okay, our word lasting, lasting how long? What do you mean by lasting? I mean, there's things that last and then they end. So where does this word lasting end? Well, it is the same word that we see in these next two verses. Genesis 9:12-16 is talking about the rainbow covenant. And it says, I'm just going to read you 12 and 16. You can go read the rest of it later. But it says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. That's the same word as everlasting or lasting from the other verses. And when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So I was always told that when God put that rainbow in the sky, it was his promise to what? Never, ever, ever, ever send that rain again to kill people, right? That's how I grew up. So if that word means never, ever, 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 in this verse, it also means that when it's talking about the feast, everlasting, forever. Exodus 15:18, here's another place that word's used. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So if the Lord's reign will cease, then the feast can cease. But this says forever, and I believe God's going to reign forever. So if I believe that that's what that word means here, then I have to believe that what that word means when I see it in other places. If I like it or not, if it's weird to me or not, if I've never thought of it before, it doesn't matter. We don't get to pick and choose what the scripture says. I'm just setting it before you to consider what the word of God is saying, not what I'm saying. You see how much scripture I have in here. I'm trying not to give my opinion, but just read to you the scripture. Now, there is a scripture in the New Testament that seems as if it is in opposition. But here's something we need to remember. If God says something in the Old Testament, he cannot be contradicted in the New Testament. We sang it today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he said it then, he cannot contradict himself. So if he made a statement like forever in the Old Testament or in the Torah, then the New Testament cannot nullify his words of forever. It's forever. I'm going to read you this one. I'm not going to go into all of the other reasons why people may think that they should or shouldn't be done, but I'm just going to give you this one because this one is a little confusing for people. Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Just stop right there for one second. I just want to ask you, does that sound like he's saying not to do the festivals? If anything to me, it's saying don't let one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink with regard to festivals or new moons or a Sabbath, as if he's saying, when you do these things that are required of the Lord or the Lord has asked you to do, don't let people pass judgment on you because you do them, not because you don't do them. And verse 17, here's where the confusion comes in, besides that verse. But when you read it with eyes that are not filled with an already assumed answer, it doesn't say we're not supposed to do them. And in verse 17, it says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, in the NIV, this is where we get into problems. The NIV says, these are shadows of things that were to come, as if they came. They came and they're done now, which would make sense, except we need to look at that word of what that word to come means. It's a Greek word, 3195. It means mellow. Through the idea of expectation, to think of doing, intended to do, to be about to do. It is a strengthened form. That means an even stronger form of the Greek word 3199, the idea of expectation. So for some reason, the NIV has decided to make it past tense when everything about that word is talking about future tense. Okay, and I also want you to encourage you, read all of Colossians 2 with open eyes, not with preconceived ideas of what it means, to see if it is possible that Paul is not saying to stop observing Sabbaths and feasts. In verse 22, it gets very confusing for people too. It expounds, though, that not touching and not handling, you guys know there's a verse in there, and some people are telling you, don't touch, don't handle. But it's speaking of man-made rules and teachings. It's right there. It says it. Man-made rules and teachings, not the Old Testament. It doesn't say, don't touch, don't handle. They're speaking of God's rules, of the scripture in the Old Testament, in the Torah. It doesn't say that. It says man-made rules and teachings that are telling us. Because you see, we sometimes don't look at the word of God from the context. Now, I'm not a big historian, but I know enough to know that they were living in pagan places that were demanding that in order to serve those gods, they had to act a certain way. They had to not touch, don't do this. And it was getting intermingled. The pagan religion was getting intermingled with these people that were getting pulled out of paganism and trying to follow God, but they were getting confused because some of the pagan traditions were saying, you can't do this and you can't do that. Man-made teachings, and they were getting confused. So Paul's trying to just make it clear. These things, these Sabbaths and these full moons, when you go in to where you're coming together with a body, and people that are a little confused, and don't let them pass judgment on you that you're keeping these feasts and the Sabbath. Don't let them do that to you because they're a shadow of what's to come, and we're going to do these even into eternity. And when they tell you don't touch stuff and don't handle things, hey, that's man-made teaching. Don't listen to it. I encourage you to read Colossians 2 with open eyes. Now, if you've heard something here today that you've never heard or something that you believed and were taught the opposite, I just encourage you to search it out for yourself and be willing. Be willing that if it is found true, to allow the Holy Spirit to make the adjustments in your life. We happen to be a part of the kingdom of God where there's a king and we don't make the rules, we don't make the stipulation, God does. We don't get to pick and choose. If we truly want to be followers of Christ, we don't pick and choose what we want to listen or believe. We do it based on what? The word of God. We have to go back to the word and we need to read it with open eyes. If we want to be a people where God meets and visits, then we need to follow him where he's going. I just want to leave you with this thought. Remember, even though we have such individualistic concepts in our nation, it's hard. It's hard for us. We don't even realize how much is inside of us that we pull against something because we don't want our freedom that we think is a freedom taken away from us. We don't like that. We are an independent nation. And we have it so inside of us, we don't even realize it. But remember that God, just picture, God is the potter. We're the clay. We're clay. Will we mold to his hands? Will we mold to his hands? Whatever that is. Let me just pray. And if there's some questions, we do have a few minutes. I wanted to get us closed by noon so we can clean up and get out of here. Lord, I just pray. And if there's anything that I shared today that is not from your word, if it is not truth of your word, Lord, that it would be exposed, Lord, and it would fall to the ground and it would not take any root. But Lord, I pray, if there was something that was said today that was your word, even if it's a hard word, even if it's a new word, even if it's a conflicting word that conflicts with our past church experience, Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would be willing to be clay in your hands, God, that we would mold to your hand. Lord, we're on a journey, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, we need you so bad. We need you to guide us. We need you to keep our feet on the path that's going towards you. We want you and you alone. We don't want our traditions. We don't want our culture if it is in opposition of your word. Lord, you say that we're to be aliens, that we are not of this world, but we're to be in it. So show us how to handle that, what seems to be an oxymoron. How can you be in something and not of it? Lord, show us how to do that, that we won't compromise things in the word just because it makes us uncomfortable or just because it goes against the flow of not the just the a culture, but the church culture. Lord, that we would stay above all things humble. We're asking for humility, that we'd be clothed in humility, God, because it says you resist the proud. So God, guide us. Holy Spirit, direct us. God, correct us. And Lord, help our position to continually be humility in all that we do, in all that we say. In Jesus' name. Does anybody have any comment? Any question? Any thought? Yep, Jim.
I was thinking the other day about how powerful traditions are. And because people are just made that way. Like my wife, she's just like huge on Christmas. And to me, it's just like a really expensive time of year. You know, I kind of, it's become so commercialized that, but anyway, here's my point. It occurred to me, being in healing and deliverance, the enemy always comes in and he tries to poison good things. And from what I've been reading, it sounds like the enemy operated through the church around the time of Constantine to actually change what all the traditions were and put them in alignment with pagan gods. Now, does that mean when we worship at Christmas that, you know, it's a horrible thing? But I think it's out of timing with what God has established. That's kind of where I'm at. But knowing that and trying to switch your schedule are two different things. You know, I'm not a runner after all things that are Jewish or anything. However, I do appreciate that some of the things that they do are aligned with God's calendar per the Old Testament. And I'd like to honor that. I kind of like to move in that direction. But I'm not really a traditionalist anyway. But I'm willing to be open to that. I'd like to have some, like she was saying, times and seasons. What better way to be on God's calendar than our calendar? Because pretty much from what I see, everything we do is Greek. Or we've been trained to be Greek, to think. Everything's the mind. It's not relationship. You know, so somehow in all of that, I would like to find my way towards truth. And these were things I was actually thinking about this very week.
Yeah, I'm coming over. I want to say, as I'm walking... I know this is all new, and I don't want anybody to come up with any assumptions quite yet, as we're just walking that way. I promise you, there's not a ulterior motive for what we're saying in order to switch everything and then trick you guys and say, oh, we were already thinking about that, but we just wanted to slowly entice you into it. We're not doing that, but I do want to say this. I know we're not, what I hear, when I hear the word Hebrew roots, has anybody in here heard that phrase, Hebrew roots churches? Okay, we do not want to be connected to that because it's not about a nationality. We're trying to follow the Bible. We don't want to be, I don't want to be Christian and I don't want to be Jewish. I want to be the one new man. I want to be biblical. Now, does that include Hebrew things? Well, the Bible was Hebrew. Jesus was a Hebrew. So some of it, yes. But just so that you know, Hanukkah is not one of the festivals that God tells us that we should be doing. It wasn't one of his feasts. It's a cultural thing. It's like our Thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with it, but I just want you guys to know there are some that are in the Bible and there's some that aren't. And that's not wrong if you want to observe something that's not in the Bible if it's pointing to God. Purim is another one. It's not something that God said we should do, but there are some he does, and that's what we want to do. If you want to do them, go Hanukkah, Purim, you can. God doesn't say don't do them. He just doesn't say you should do them. They're cultural holidays that remember something that were good. They were good things that happened there. Yeah.
Okay, so I was talking to Richie actually about this earlier, but even yesterday, it's funny that you brought it up because I was talking to my dad, who's a Catholic actually, and my grandmother, who's Catholic as well. And we were talking about the holidays, and it's just funny because I guess overall what I'm trying to say is just keep, if this is new to you, to just keep an open mind about a lot of this stuff, because truth is so, like, it's so abrupt, and we can, like, our hearts can get so, like, no, like, no, that doesn't feel right. So, but just to know, like, hey, like, maybe this could possibly be, like, what Jesus wants for our church overall and for, you know, Christians overall.
Thanks, Emily. Thanks for sharing that. Cassidy.
We're going to talk about the signs in the sky stuff real quick. So I am a literal seven-day creationist, 100% hardcore. I believe God created the earth in 7 days, 6 days, took the seventh day to rest. To the point that when I was in college, I took on one of my professors because he was a theistic evolutionist. Theistic evolutionists believe a couple of different theories, but one of which is that God created the stuff that made the Big Bang, and then we all evolved from there. I don't believe that God works in accident philosophy. So for my final paper for that class, I did like a deep dive into four theories of theistic creation, like four different approaches to it. So it got deep. And one of the resources that I found in all of that was a book that my mom had had since I was a kid. When they first started making this deep dive into, you know, proper ways of celebrations and whatnot, and they kind of went off the deep end on a few things. They took it a little too far. That is possible. But she had this book by a guy who was from Kirkwood named Bill Banks. I just emailed it to you. Yeah. And he's got this whole thing that he's written about how the heavenlies depict the story of Christ. Like, the constellations are not these astrological symbols of, like, Scorpio and Capricorn, whatever else they are. They're actual depictions of the birth of Christ. And it was a universal language that God used to reach out across the world in a time when we didn't have, like, you know, no internet, no dictionaries, nothing like that. We had people coming from far, far, far east to find this Messiah based on the stars in the sky, not based on, you know, Orion or Sagittarius, but based on these symbols that proclaim the very gospel of Christ. So, and it's been twisted and it's been turned so much and it's gotten just sacrilegious. But the biggest reason why I am a 100% literal seven-day creationist is because through all of this study that started back when I was probably in the first grade, to look at creation and see the hand of God in the details and the excellence in the details, when you flip a leaf over and you see the vein pattern on a leaf, that's not an accident. That's a loving creator. That's a designer. And his hand is in all of it. So everything that he created was for his glory from the ground up, whether it's birds in the air, trees in the field, us. It's all a design of love. And again, didn't realize I was going to swing back to that. It all comes down to love. Yeah. So there's my 2 cents.
Anybody else? Steve? Oh, hold on. Let me get Helen since I'm over here.
Well, Hanukkah and Purim are basically victories of God. It's the people celebrating that their existence, because in each historical situation, it was like Satan was trying to destroy the Jewish people. And so because of God's strong right arm, because of him, he caused the people to survive, and that's what we celebrate.
That was an awesome little commercial. Let me come around. little nuggets of truth.
I really like what everybody said about the gospel being diluted and the truth, the thread of truth that comes through all of it. And when I was in the Navy, I studied a lot of just, there was so many different, when you're on a ship and you're there's so many people with so many different spiritual ideas that you can find out about. And when they used the King James to try to prove their baptism theory or their belief in tongues or against healing or this or that or whatever, sometimes it was really hard to, like, you know, you would have to listen to it 5 or 10 times before you're like, I still don't know if I agree with your opinion because that verse wasn't used for this. But these verses here, this study here, shows an absolute truth that comes from the garden, and it's a thread of truth, like that one song that talks about this is the red ribbon and that shows Jesus in Rahab's wall. It's the thread of truth through the whole, and I really like the Hebrew, when you added that part, the Hebrew reference at Strong's.
And Loretta.
This is tagging on to what Helen said. Those victories should mean something to us as grafted in. It doesn't mean you have to celebrate them. It means that we, those of us who choose to celebrate them, understand the importance of God's chosen people and the victories, because those victories are our victories. Those victories and those miracles, the Jewish people preserved the scriptures for us. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are a part. We are grafted in. We're not trying to be wannabe Jews. We just have a revelation. It's almost as if, all right, use myself example. I'm really blessed to live with my son and daughter-in-law. I get it in my head. This is a wonderful thing. Being a part of Israel is a wonderful thing because of all the meanings and all the promises that we have come to receive because of them.
Yep, awesome.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a privilege. I've been grafted in. The Lord has privileged me to become part of His people. His people are the ones that follow Him, that obey Him, that love Him, that revere Him, that fear Him, all of the above. That's who God's people are. It's not necessarily being a Jew. It's not necessarily being a Christian. God's looking for someone that will love Him and follow Him. But I do know we have to honor the Hebrew people because it was their job that we're doing now.
We're going to close with that.